Well, as I said, we come to the last part of Matthew 5 this morning. It has been a long, I think back in October, but a wonderful journey. Maybe next week or the week after, we'll finish up this chapter. And then we'll come to chapter 6, which you might have guessed already is another exciting chapter in the Word of God. Now, let me take a moment to remind you of the flow of what we've been looking at for the last 5 months or so. We begin in verses 3 through 12, which are commonly known as the Beatitudes. They describe the character of those who are citizens of Jesus' kingdom. And you remember, we are not in Jesus' kingdom because there's something good or worthy about us. In fact, the very first beatitude in verse 3 tells us we are spiritual beggars, and we come to God offering nothing, bringing no merit of our own. But as Stephen taught us this morning, we only come based upon his mercy. We come as beggars, announcing we have nothing to offer. As the Apostle Paul said, it's only by God's grace that we are translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's Son. The next thing our Lord taught us is in verse 13 through 16, and that we as believers are salt and light in the world around us. In other words, we are a preservative in a decaying world, and we are to shine as light in the midst of darkness and depravity. As light in this world, we bring exposure. We bring exposure to that which is good and that which is right and that which is moral. And at the same time, we bring exposure to that which is shameful and that which is dark and that which is sinful. And then beginning in chapter 5 and verse 17, all the way to chapter 7 and verse 12, our Lord begins what we would say is the body of the Sermon on the Mount. And the theme of this great section is how true citizens of Jesus' kingdom actually live in that kingdom. Now, our Lord begins in verses 17 through 20 by identifying the essence of kingdom living. And to put it simply, it is a wholehearted commitment of obedience to the Word of God. If you are part of Jesus' kingdom, then the Word of God matters to you. You understand it. You want to grow in your knowledge of it. You want to obey it. You remember Jesus says in verse 19, your treatment, my treatment, of even the smallest commands in the Word of God designate us as either faithful disciples or unfaithful disciples in Jesus' kingdom. The point is, the Word of God matters to us. It is the very essence of kingdom living. And then in verse 20, our Lord begins to describe the difference between the righteousness of his disciples and the righteousness of the religious leaders of the day, the scribes and the Pharisees. You remember the scribes and Pharisees were all about looking good on the outside. They were hypocrites, as we'll see in chapter 6. They were all concerned with what other people thought about them. But the righteousness of Jesus' disciples is not outward focus, but instead it is a true righteousness that flows from our hearts. And then beginning in verse 21 and going down to the rest of chapter 5, what our Lord does is give us six illustrations that demonstrate to us how the righteousness of his disciples surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, in each of the six illustrations, the Lord begins with showing us how the religious leaders of his day had misunderstood the Old Testament law. They had misunderstood it purposely. They had designed it in a way that made it somewhat easy for them to keep it. And then he goes on to explain in each one of these illustrations the true meaning of the law of Moses. He describes what it actually meant compared to what the rabbis had been teaching the people of his day. Now, so far, we've been through the first five of those six illustrations. Verse 21 through 26, we saw that sinful anger is the moral equivalent of murder and a violation of the sixth commandment. verses 27 through 30, we saw that lust in the heart was the moral equivalent of adultery and a violation of the seventh commandment. Verse 31 and 32, we saw that a non-biblical divorce was also adultery in the eyes of God. Verse 33 through 37, we saw that breaking your word or deception, manipulation, it was rendered us guilty of breaking both the third and the ninth commandment of lying to one another. And then for the last 4 weeks or 5 weeks, we looked at verse 38 through 42. And we saw that the sin of holding personal grudges, bitterness, resentment, specifically leading to revenge, it was also a violation of the sixth commandment. Now, all of that brings us to the last of these six illustrations. Verse 43 through 48. The chapter kind of ends with a summary. Let me read you verse 48. Therefore, summing all of this up, you are to be perfect. How perfect? As your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, as you would guess, that doesn't mean in this life that you and I could achieve perfection. But what it does mean is that's the goal. We always ought to be striving for a Christ-like perfection. And if we aren't, then that's disobedience. And we're in sin against our Lord. So let's begin this morning with this sixth and final illustration of how our righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. So let me just read the paragraph to you. There's a Bible in front of you if you don't have one. It's Matthew 5, beginning in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, in the five previous illustrations, what our Lord did is he singled out specific commandments of the Ten Commandments to attach to each one of the illustrations. And he specifically singled out commandments that were written on the second table of the law. You remember, we've talked about that. When God wrote the Ten Commandments out to Moses, he took two tablets or tables of stone. And he wrote the first four commandments on one table of stone. He wrote the last six on the second table of stone. The first four commandments had to do with our relationship with God. The second six had to do with our relationship to each other. Now, as we come to this final illustration, our Lord doesn't attach this one to any of those commandments. But instead, this illustration becomes a summary of the final six commandments, the six commandments on the second table of stone. In other words, if we would just keep this illustration, this commandment, then we would not engage in sinful anger. We would not engage in sinful lust. We would not get an unbiblical divorce. We would not lie to others. And we would not hold a grudge or take vengeance against others. So all of those commandments, and more than those six, by the way, throughout the Old Testament that have to do with our relationship to others, are all summed up in this one illustration and this command. Now, you remember our Lord identified this in Matthew 22. He was asked, which is the greatest of all the commandments? And he said, the first is this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind. But there is a second, and it's like the first, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, the theme of this paragraph is pretty easy to discern. You probably were able to figure it out just when we simply read through it. But let me try to summarize it for you, kind of in a summary statement. We'll be on it for a few weeks. As citizens of Christ's kingdom, we must both love our friends and our enemies. As citizens of Christ's kingdom, we must both love our friends and our enemies. Those who love us, as well as those who despise us. Now, this is a command to love every human being, regardless of what they think about us, regardless of how they talk about us, regardless of how they treat us. And as our Lord kind of gives this final illustration, he's going to lay it out pretty much like he did all the other illustrations. So let's begin. It's a very similar outline. But let's begin with the Pharisees' perversion of the law of love. Verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" So our Lord begins again with this unusual expression, "You have heard that it was said." Now this is in contrast to how he usually quotes the Old Testament. Normally he'll say, "It is written." But in these illustrations, "You have heard that it was said." And the reason for that is Jesus is not challenging what Moses wrote, but he's instead challenging the scribes and Pharisees' misrepresentation of what Moses had written. In other words, this was the common view, what he's about to say, this was the common view of the law of love in the first century. Here's what the religious leaders were teaching the people commonly in first century Israel. And Jesus makes that clear by what he's about to say next. Now notice what he says next in verse 43 is in all capitals. That's because the translators have rightly discerned that what Jesus says next is a quotation right out of the Old Testament. So they capitalize it. Jesus said, "You shall love your neighbor." Now that's a quote from a famous verse in the Old Testament. We're going to look at it in a few moments. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. Moses writes this, "You shall not bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself, for I am the Lord." So I want you to note this. The first half of the quotation was accurate, "but you shall love your neighbor." Comes directly out of a number of Old Testament passages, but one, Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. But I want you to listen to what they left out. Listen again to what Moses said. "But you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now that was conveniently left out, that last part, by the scribes and Pharisees. You wonder why that is. They purposely leave it out because it raised the standard of love a bit higher than they wanted it to be raised. Now look at the second half of verse 43. "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies." Now that's not in capital letters. Why? Because the translators of Scripture rightly discern that you cannot find that phrase anywhere in the Old Testament. It's not a quote from the Old Testament. Now we do know that this idea was taught in first century Israel. I mean, primarily we know it because Jesus says right here it was taught in first century Israel. You had heard it said. This is what they were teaching. But there's other ways we know it as well. I'm not going to go through everything. But maybe you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, somewhat of a recent discovery in Israel of various ancient writings. Now, the most important of the ancient writings were a scroll of the book of Isaiah as well as other Old Testament portions. But one of the scrolls that they found was known as a common community book of rules. And one of those rules that was common in the communities of villages and towns in Israel was this: love all whom God has chosen and hate those whom God has rejected. Those scrolls date back to first century Israel, the time of Jesus, some of them even earlier. And what the Jews did when the Romans were coming upon Israel and looking to destroy Israel, they wanted to preserve as much of their culture and history as possible. So they put these writings in jars and they hid them in caves, hopefully being able to retrieve them in the future. But my point there is this: the religious leaders of that day taught the people that you were responsible before God to love your brethren, but to hate those who weren't like you. And that's exactly the position Jesus is identifying here. Verse 43, you shall love your neighbor, you were taught this, and hate your enemy. Now you might be thinking to yourself at this point, wait a minute. How in the world could any religious leader, the scribes and the Pharisees in this case, how could any religious leader come up with this kind of doctrine, this kind of interpretation? I mean, how could they conclude that the God of the Bible somehow in Scripture justifies hating your enemy? Well, they actually had several justifications for this false doctrine. And I want to try to identify some of them for you because I have seen Christians buy into some of these. And I don't want you to fall in the same trap. So let me give you several ways that they came to this conclusion. Number one, and let's turn to Leviticus 19, the third book in the Old Testament. So number one, they would simply argue from the immediate context of Leviticus 19. They would make their argument from there. You remember Leviticus 19, 18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And they would say, well, look back at verse 16 of Leviticus 19. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not act against the life of your neighbor, for I am the Lord. And they would say, look, wait a minute. It seems to imply that your neighbor is your fellow Israelite there. We're talking about fellow Jews. They would go to verse 17. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear any grudge against the sons of your people. And they would say, do you see those phrases? Your fellow countrymen, the sons of your people. They would look at those texts and they would conclude that in this context, Moses was only talking about your fellow countrymen. He was only talking about fellow Jews. By the way, you may remember this in Luke chapter 10, when Jesus is again teaching this and he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You remember the first question that is asked is, well, Lord, who is my neighbor? Can you clear this up for us? And Jesus goes on to tell the parable of the Good Samaritan, and the whole point is that your neighbor isn't only those people who are just like you or those who are in your little group. So the scribes and Pharisees looked at the context and they came to that conclusion, but they should have looked a little deeper. Because look at Leviticus 19 and verse 9. Now when you reap at the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field. In other words, let some of the corn stay there, some of the wheat stay there. Don't pick all of it up that fell on the ground. You shall not gather the gleanings from your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard. Don't take all the grapes down during harvest. You shall not gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. Why? You shall leave them for the poor, the needy, and for the stranger, which would be the foreigner. In other words, when you gather the harvest, don't go back and pick up every last piece of grain, because there are people here from other countries who do not yet own land, and they are going to be very needy. And we want you to care for them. That's a reference to a non-Jew. Look all the way over at verse 33. When a stranger or a foreigner resides with you in your land, you shall do him no wrong. The stranger who resides with you as a native among you, you shall love him as yourself, for you are aliens in the land of Egypt, and I am the Lord your God. So in other words, the context of neighbor here is not just your fellow Jew, but we're also commanded to love the non-Israelite they were commanded who happened to be with them in their land. Let me give you a second argument against the teaching of the Pharisees to love only those who were like them. Not only does it go against the context of Leviticus 19, it goes against the context of the entire Old Testament. Let me show you this first because it's such a good verse. Go backwards one book to Exodus 23. It most clearly addresses. Exodus 23 and verse 4. You're walking along the road, you're working in your fields, and you happen to run into your enemy's ox. So clearly here we're talking about your enemy, somebody who hates you, somebody who's hostile towards you. What do you do with that ox? It's wandering away, which was wealth back then, by the way. You shall surely return it to your enemy. If you see a donkey of somebody who hates you lying helpless under a load, you shall refrain from just leaving that donkey there and letting him die, but you shall surely take the load, release it with him. The point is clear. Loving your neighbor includes doing good to your enemy, even those who hate you. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 21, if your enemy is hungry, let him eat, give him food. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. The Lord will reward you. You remember Paul quotes that in Romans chapter 12 when he is teaching the pagans to love those others around them who are different than them. And Paul is saying, you need to love your enemies. Look back at Proverbs. That's what the Lord taught. Now listen, we can go on and on in the Old Testament, but the Bible is clear, is that God's people were not only to love each other, those who were like them, but they were to love and they were to be kind and they were to be generous to those who weren't like them, even their enemies. And what our Lord is claiming here in Matthew 5 is that the teaching of the rabbis was running completely contrary to what the Old Testament scriptures were teaching. Now, there's a couple more ways the rabbis justified this kind of teaching in first century Israel. The third way was by looking at the instruction that God gave the Jewish people concerning the Canaanites. And again, I've heard Christian people use this as a way for them to be hostile towards other people. Now, you remember when the Jews entered into the Promised Land, God instructed them to destroy the Canaanite people. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 2. And when the Lord your God delivers them before you and defeats them, then you shall utterly destroy them and you shall make no covenant with them nor show any favor to them. So there it is. Deuteronomy 23 and verse 6. You shall never seek their peace or their prosperity all of your days. So the rabbis were looking at those verses and they concluded that's how we're to respond to those people who were outside of the covenant of God. In other words, in that time, non-Jews. Now, what I want us to understand, that's a total distortion of the character of God. Now, listen, we're not denying it's true that God commanded Moses and Joshua and the Jewish people to destroy the Canaanites, but that doesn't give us a true feel for the heart of God. You remember back in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 13, God shows up to Abraham and he reiterates the Abrahamic covenant to him. And in part, he says this, Abraham, I'm going to leave the Hebrew people in Egypt and they're going to be under bitter bondage for 400 years in Egypt. That certainly wasn't a warm and fuzzy thought for Abraham. Nor was it a fun time for the Jewish people. That God would allow them to remain in Egypt for approximately 400 years as slaves to the Egyptians. And the question we would ask is why? I mean, why would God ever allow that for his people? Why not just take them, deliver them right to the promised land, give them the land of milk and honey, and let them live happily ever after? Let me give you the reason God gave Abraham, Genesis 15, 16. I'm going to leave my people in bondage in Egypt, Abraham, until the iniquity of the Amorites, the Canaanites, becomes full. The Lord is telling Abraham this. I'm going to leave my people in bondage in Egypt, but I'm going to do it as an act of patience and mercy towards the rebellious, immoral Canaanite people, and I am going to give them 400 years to repent. That's the heart of God towards his enemies. He desires their repentance. He is ever patient. He is ever merciful with them. So to claim that God's actions towards the Canaanites is an excuse for the Jewish people to hate their enemies is totally unwarranted in Scripture. And though God did ultimately command the destruction of the Canaanites, that was the exception rather than the rule after 400 years, actually 850 years, so I think when he talked to Abraham. As a general rule, God commands his people to love those who are different than them, even to love their enemies. In fact, probably the most important passage on this in all the Bible is found in Exodus 19, where God kind of settles on Mount Sinai. You remember he begins to speak to the people. He's going to give the Ten Commandments. And God speaks to the people in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6. He says this, "You shall be a kingdom of priests on my behalf to all the nations of the world." In other words, God says, I have gathered you together as my people because I want to use you as a people after my own heart in order to reach the nations with the truth about who I am. Let me put it to you this way. God was calling Israel to himself for one primary purpose, and that was to be his witness nation to the world. For God so loved the world, that's the heart of God. Out of love for the world, he would give his people to be put in the place of persecution and oppression so that they might be his witnesses to a world that knows him not. And what the rabbis did was they identified some few isolated commands in Scripture about the Canaanites in order to justify this idea that it was okay for us to hate those people who are different than us. Now, there's one other justification. I want to give it to you. You could turn over to Psalm 139. That would be the imprecatory Psalms. Those are the Psalms that called for judgment upon God's enemies. You're familiar with them. You're familiar with Psalm 139. It's probably your favorite, one of your favorites. But I'm guessing that none of you, none of us, have these verses pasted on your refrigerator. Look at verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you, Lord, wickedly. And your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? So, okay. How do we reconcile those commands, those words, with our Lord's command to love our enemies? Well, the answer is we have to understand the grammatical nature of imprecatory psalms. They are not personal. They're not individual in nature. They are judicial. Let me try to explain that. The psalmist is looking at how God's enemies are treating God, how they despise the glory of God, how they oppress the people of God. And in response to that, the psalmist is calling for a judicial sentence of judgment upon God's enemies. The psalmist understands that judgment is not ours, vengeance is not ours, Romans 12:19, but vengeance is the Lord's, and he is calling for a righteous judicial sentence. So this is not the psalmist's individual declaration of judgment upon those who wronged him personally, but it's a call for in God's time in providence to execute his divine judgment upon his enemies, giving them what they deserve from him because of their refusal to repent of their sins. Now again, sadly, and you could turn back to Matthew 5 here, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they used these passages, others like them, to teach the Hebrew people to hate their enemies and to desire their destruction. And what they were doing there is they were building an unbreachable wall between themselves and their mission field, between themselves and any non-Jewish people. That's why when you go through the book of Acts, it's especially in the first like 11, 12, 13 chapters, one of the great issues is that Gentiles are being saved and word is getting back to the church at Jerusalem, and the believers at Jerusalem, they just couldn't believe God would save Gentiles. And we're talking about believers, and they understood Jesus was the Messiah, but they thought he was only the Jewish Savior. And it took them time to realize that he was a Savior of all mankind who would believe. In fact, many even went farther. Their teaching, the scribes and Pharisees, they even built walls between themselves and their own Jewish people. The scribes and Pharisees, they had this idea of good Jew, bad Jew, elite Jew, common Jew. There was a large group of Jewish people gathered around Jesus in John chapter 7 and verse 49. And the scribes and Pharisees make this comment about the crowd that this crowd, these Jewish people, they don't know the law and they're being cursed by God. Bad Jews. In other words, if you're not in our little group, their common attitude was that if you're not part of our little clique, our little group, then you are looked upon as enemies. Jesus would have none of this. So here, on a hillside, on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, he sits down with a greater group of disciples, and he sits down with the 12 who are going to be, 11 of them going to be apostles, and he confronts this teaching of the scribes and Pharisees that somehow they had been taught their whole lives that it was right for them to hate other people. Now before, probably leave that for next week. But before we move on, let me just stop. And let me kind of bring this home to where we are today. Because I think very often all of us could get on our own moral high ground. And we have all kind of justifications and excuses for why we could do anything but love some people around us. Because we are not exempt. Believe me, we are not exempt from this kind of thinking. Every once in a while, get on a Christian blog. I'll read some sort of Christian article sometime on a hot button issue. And then I make the mistake of going down and looking in the comment section. And I'll go down and I'll begin to glance and I'll see Christians and they will write with such venom and such hatred toward the man or woman who wrote the article or those who take the opposing view. Of course, this is especially true today when it comes to the political issues of our day. So let's ask this question. In what ways do we... Now, when I say we, I mean us. When I say us, I mean those of us in this room or in the overflow room upstairs. In what ways do we justify our hostility towards others? So let me give you some ways. Number one, sometimes Christians justify their behavior by pointing to the sinful behavior of others. Their sinful behavior justifies my sinful behavior. It's okay for me to sin because they sinned. I've shared with you before, that was my girls when they were little. Someone breaks out crying, you go in the room, she hit me with the toy. Did you hit her with the toy? Yes, but she did this to me. Like that justified it. Sometimes Christians justify their behavior by pointing to the sinful behavior of others. Number two, their radical views justify my animosity. If you know what they believed, if you know what positions they took on the issues of the day. Number three, their false religion. They're Mormon, they're Jehovah Witness, they're Buddhist, they're Hindu, they're Muslim. Of course I hate them. And their religion, their false religion, justifies my despising of them. How about number four, their political party? Their political views in my mind, justifies me counting them as my enemy. Now, there's going to be a lot of that going on this year. In no way are we as disciples in Jesus' kingdom justified from anything less than love to those who are as far possible as you might be in a certain political spectrum. Number five, their position on the moral issues of the day. Listen, we ought to care about the moral issues of the day. We ought to vote with the moral issues of the day in mind. But one's views of the various moral issues of the day doesn't justify our hatred towards those who might take the opposite position. In no way does it justify that. Or number six, and I think this is probably more commonly rubber meets the road everyday kind of stuff. We think we're justified in our own mind. We think we're justified in being hostile towards others because of how they've treated us, how they've spoken to us, how we believe they think about us. Pastor, if you knew what this person did to me, if you knew what they said to me, if you knew what they had said to others about me, then you would understand why I feel about them like I do. Please understand this. There are no sins that others do to us. There are no sins that others do to others whom we may love, which ever justifies our hatred towards them. That's what our Lord's teaching here. And believe me, if what the scribes and Pharisees were teaching was right, the Jewish people would have all kind of reason to go around pretty much hating everyone around them. Certainly they would have hated the Roman Empire in particular for their occupation in their land. They would have hated the Roman governor who oppressed them with his various laws. They would have hated the Roman soldiers who always were watching them. They would have hated the Jews who worked for the Romans as tax collectors and got rich off the backs of the Jewish people and impoverished them. They would have hated the guy in the next boat who caught more fish than them that day. But that's not what our Lord is teaching. In fact, it is that very attitude that he is condemning in this illustration. So what we have here, first of all, is the scribes and Pharisees' misinterpretation of the law of love. Which brings us to the second point. And that's our Lord's own teaching, correction on the interpretation, their interpretation of the law of love. And I'm going to go ahead and leave that for next week. I just have so much material there. So let's bow for prayer. Men, you could come. Father, ago, your Son spoke incredible truth. So appropriate for the people of his day, and yet absolutely timeless for our day. How amazed that we are that these words spoken 2,000 years ago find room in our lives, in our hearts. How prone we are to think like the people of that day thought. Love your friends, despise your enemies. How radical a teaching in the history of the moral and ethical world that Jesus would teach not only love your friends, but love your enemies. As citizens of your kingdom, Lord Jesus, we pledge, we commit to you that we will not only just love our friends, but we will love our enemies as well. For your glory, our Lord Jesus. Amen.